Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are faithful, Lord. Thank you that we can trust you fully in every area of our lives, Father. And so, Lord, I pray even now, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just lead us as we turn to your word, Father, that the power of your Spirit would reveal Jesus to us in even a greater way, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. So this morning I want to speak about experiencing the joy of our salvation. Experiencing the joy of our salvation. In Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Our salvation should be the source of our greatest gladness and unquenchable joy. Sing unto the Lord, shout joyfully unto him. Our joy should be unquenchable, but it's not always that way. Isaiah 51:11. Isaiah 51:11. And the redeemed of the Lord will return, and come to singing, come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. Isn't that wonderful? And the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy, and joy and gladness will overtake them, and sighing will flee. You know, I've been a believer many years, and I remember one of the first choruses that I learned was Isaiah 51, verse 11, but in the King James. I'm going to read it first of all, and then with Dave's help, we're going to try to sing it. And as I say, my singing ability is more like musical terrorism. But I am going to try by the grace of God and with Dave's help. But I want to read it first of all. Isaiah 51:11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And they shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and mourning shall flee away.
Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Come singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Come a singing. Joy shall be upon their head.
Do it one more time.
Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Come singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Come singing Zion, everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall be away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Come singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head.
Thank you. How many people remember that song? You're all dated. Isn't that wonderful? And I remember when I sometimes go through difficult times and we would just together sing that as a youth group. I was actually in a youth group at one point in my life. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3 says this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape? What excuse can we give if we do not fully participate in the wonderful salvation that God has provided for us through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ? He's given us all this, and so what excuse do we have by not wanting to receive and enjoy and experience that joy of salvation? If we neglect so great a salvation, many times Christians can neglect, take for granted, or disregard this so great a salvation that we've received through Jesus Christ because we fail to fully grasp how vast, comprehensive, and wonderful salvation truly is. Neglecting so great a salvation that Jesus purchased for us is like inviting someone to the most marvelous and extensive buffet imaginable. When they come to the table, they choose only a few items, but neglect to fill their plate to overflowing with all the bounty that the buffet table offers. Someone going to a buffet, and it's a beautiful buffet, and they just pick a few items. A couple pieces of bread, a little bit of this and that, and that's it. And somebody asks them, how was the buffet? He said, it was okay. But someone else who goes and tastes all the different tastes and flavors and all the different foods, they go, it was an amazing buffet. Well, that's the same thing with our salvation. Sometimes as Christians, we can talk about our salvation as if somebody just paid for our parking ticket. Right? Isn't that true? You're saved, yeah, it's nice that I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Right? I mean, what's wrong? It's because we're not partaking daily of the salvation to really experience the full joy of the salvation that it provides for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. That says it all. Rejoice always. If we are not overflowing with unceasing joy, it means there are still many things we have yet to partake in of the banqueting table that God has set before us. You know, many times I'll wake up in the morning, I just feel this, a heaviness, right? You feel a heaviness. But you have a choice. And so you know what I do? I begin to worship God. You know, I get the, I mean, sometimes you ever get a heaviness, you don't even know what you're heavy about, just kind of, there's a burden on you. And so what I do is I just have to make that choice to start to worship him. I start to thank him for salvation. I thank him for his faithfulness. As I'm doing that, there is a peace coming over me, and even a joy starts to move within my heart. See, joy is a choice. Joy is a choice. And so as I do that, you know what I'm doing? I'm partaking in the banqueting table of salvation. I already have, brother. That's what I appreciate about this congregation. They try to keep me in line. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace sanctify, himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's provision of salvation is so extensive that it includes all three aspects of our being, spirit, soul, and body, which corresponds to the three aspects of our salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Today, we want to look at the full banqueting table of our salvation. Justification. It's freedom from the penalty of sin, eternal damnation. Justification. Freedom from the penalty of sin, eternal damnation. This first aspect of salvation is justification, which deals with our spirit. Ephesians 2:8 says this, for by the grace of God you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Saved through faith and not of yourselves. Justification is based solely on faith in Christ and not on works or performance. Have been saved. This verb is in the past perfect tense, which means it is a one-time action that took place in the past, was completed in the past, but the effects continue into the future. It is the gift of God. Justification and eternal life are described as a gift. All one must do to be saved is accept the gift. You know, I was not brought up in a Christian family. I was actually brought up in a Jewish family. And sometimes if we're brought up in a Christian home, we can neglect or miss, just not really value what it really means to be saved by grace without works. Or sometimes we can be saved for many years and we take it for granted. I remember my brother and I, for a number of times, we had opportunities to speak with rabbis. And I remember there was one rabbi, he was, I think, from Boston, was he? And so he was an older guy in his mid-70s. He would come every year, and we would, you know, contribute a little bit to his ministry to the poor and whatnot. But anyways, the first time he came, we sat down, and he introduced himself, and he had, of course, the black clothing and the long beard and the hat. And so I started talking about creationism, and I was into science and how I believed in the biblical creation. And he was listening, and he was saying at one point, he's saying, "You are such good Jewish boys." And at that point, I said to him, "Well, Rabbi, we're a little different than most Jewish boys." I didn't know it at this time, but my brother was with me, and I think he was developing strep throat, and he had a temperature of about 102. And he thought something like, "I don't need this today." But I said to him, but I don't think you're going to like what I'm going to say. My brother later corrected me and said I shouldn't have said that he wasn't going to like it. I should have let him choose on his own. But anyways, so after having this conversation about 45 minutes, I looked at him and said, "Well, we believe a little different than most Jewish people." I said, "We believe that Jesus is the Messiah." At that point, he looks around and says, "Who does?" Like, we have this normal conversation. All of a sudden, it's like saying to somebody, "By the way, I'm from the moon." So he goes, "Who does?" He goes, "You? You?" He was really shocked. Maybe that's an understatement. But anyways, but every year he'd come back and we would have these conversations and we developed a friendship. And one year he came and I asked him a question. I said, "Rabbi, after everything you've done, when you die, where will you be?" And he looked at me and he thought, "I don't know. Maybe after everything I've done, it's not enough." And I looked at him and I said, "Rabbi, we're going to be in heaven for sure because what Jesus Christ did is enough for us." And I remember he kind of got a little bit ruffled. But I remember when he walked out and he shook our hands. I was surprised. He shook our hands. You know what he said to us? "You are righteous men." I go, "Wow." But what is the joy of our salvation? It's not are we saved with a question mark, but we are saved with an exclamation mark. And so we forget that. There is no uncertainty. There is no uncertainty in our salvation because we've been saved by grace through faith. And we have been saved. It's something happened at the moment we received Christ. It was completed at that moment. And the effects continue on for eternity. It's a gift of God. Not something we work for, but something we received because of what Jesus Christ did, as by faith we receive that gift. And 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." It says we've been born again of incorruptible seed. Where's that rebirth occurred? It's in our spirit. We've been born again of an incorruptible seed. The moment you put your faith in Christ, there is part of you that is incorruptible. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If we are in Christ, Christ's spirit and our spirit have been joined together, And we are a new creation. In our spirit, we have not been renovated, but something totally new has been created. We have a new identity in Christ. As you begin to read through the New Testament, you will see this over and over and over again about who we are in Christ. And it takes time. I love Madison's testimony this morning, how she had to be firm in her true new identity in Jesus. Many times we come to Christ, we're born again, we have a new identity, but in our mind still, we're not grasping that, so we're not partaking in the banqueting table of the joy of having that new identity. But it's Christ's spirit and our spirit joined together, forming something that never existed before. Us and Christ, a new creation. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. In our reborn spirit, we have been perfectly united with Jesus Christ. Our reborn spirit is perfect, just like Jesus' spirit. Isn't that wonderful? In our spirit. That's why he's always with us, because our spirit and Christ's spirit have become one. Second Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The moment we are born again, our reborn spirit is not only righteous, but is righteous with the very righteousness of God himself. And that is something to be joyful and shout about. That in our reborn spirit, we have the righteousness of Christ. It says in 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Let me read that again. Whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. You know, last night, we have a smaller group last night, and I said, how many people here don't sin anymore? And one man put his hand up, and then his wife grabbed it and put it down again. I don't know what was going on there, but I said, we can talk later. But anyways, but how can that be true? How can that be true? You have to understand, when we receive Christ, were our bodies born again? No. Were our souls born again? No. It was our spirits that were born again. There's one part of us that is not only sinless, but is incapable of sinning, because it's the very nature and character of Christ in our spirit. The very nature of Christ, the very nature of God in our reborn spirit is incapable of sinning. It's the incorruptible seed. Now, isn't that something to be joyful about? That no matter how many times we fail in our soul, no matter how many mistakes we have Christ's righteousness in our spirit, is his righteous nature. First Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have not been appointed to wrath. The moment we receive Christ, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. Hebrews 2:14-15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, that's one common fear that goes through mankind, the fear of death, the fear of death. And he says, but Jesus came and he destroyed the one who had the power over death, the devil, to set us free from the fear of death. Why is there fear of death? The reason is because there's a fear of punishment, a fear of unknown. I remember reading one atheist, and he was asked, are you absolutely certain there is no God, there is no afterlife? And he said, I totally don't believe in God, I don't believe in afterlife. And then he said this, and I hope there isn't one. And I hope there isn't one. You know why? Because if there is an afterlife and if there is a God, then he's going to be judged. And that fear was even greater than just being becoming a non-living entity. His fear of standing and being accountable for his life was even greater than his fear of stopping existence. I remember my friend, good friend Leonard, about 40-something years ago, he was a fairly new believer after being a believer only 1 or 2 years in the Lord. And he was praying one night, really seeking God, and all of a sudden he had an open vision. And an open vision is where you actually see it with your eyes. It's like being there. And as he's praying, he has an open vision of the lake of fire. And as his eyes are open, he sees in front of him this lake of fire. All he gets is flames as far as he could see. And in the midst of that lake of fire, there is one small entity. And as he got closer and closer to it, he was horrified to see that it was himself screaming and crying out, totally alone, in agony. And then Jesus spoke to him and said, "This is what I have saved you from. This is what I've saved you from." And he began to weep and tremble. And then the vision ended. And for days he pondered that. For two things. One was what he's been saved from. But the second thing is, what about all those who don't know Christ and those that he knew who died without Christ? That was a burden, but also was a source of joy that God wants to save, and God saved him. And so that's part of the banqueting table, is to think about being freed from eternal damnation. In other words, we don't think about hell. We don't want to think about all that. But then we're not recognizing what Jesus suffered so we could be saved and what he saved us from. So for us to partake of the banqueting table of salvation is to rejoice and is to say, "God, thank you that Jesus went to hell for me, that he died for my sins, and he redeemed me. So I will never be in that place because I have been justified and freed from the penalty of sin." We need to daily be contemplating that, partaking of the banqueting table of our justification, that we are saved, and to bring that will bring joy. And also knowing an urgency for us to share Christ with all those around us, whether through prayer or through kind words or through even sharing the gospel when they're ready. Second aspect of our salvation is sanctification, freedom from the power of sin. This second aspect of our salvation deals with our soul. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Notice that this aspect of salvation, it says work it out. Justification says you have been saved. Sanctification is now work it out. Work out what God has worked in you. Through our new birth, let now that be manifest and change our souls. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. These verses clearly speak about sanctification process and the work that we must engage in to see our souls set free from the power of sin. We need to engage in this work. There are many times that Christians do not seek to be free from the power of sin, and they continue to live in sin. They continue to live in things that are destructive to their lives and are robbing themselves not only of joy, but robbing themselves of God's purposes for your lives. They're robbing you of your witness. And we neglect it. And we live miserable lives. Miserable lives because we allow the power of sin to continue to control us. Because we neglect to partake in the table of the banquet of salvation that he has set before us. for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The wonderful news is that we are not doing this work alone. It is actually God who is at work in us to accomplish the transformation of our souls with our cooperation, with our cooperation. Isn't that wonderful? It's not like God says, well, you're saved now. You fix yourself up now. You got to be good enough now. God says, it is God who is working in you and through you to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that wonderful? But we need to choose to cooperate. If we're not, you say, well, okay, God, you're going to do it. Well, it's not going to happen because he says, it's me and you together, the Lord says, that we will accomplish this work. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is one of the keys for us to partake of the banqueting table of our sanctification, being freed from the power of sin. You know, something that's very interesting, and I've mentioned this before, but it's something that's noteworthy in Scripture. In the New Testament, it never teaches us to ask God for forgiveness. But we do need forgiveness from God, but it never says, ask God forgiveness. But it does say, confess your sins so you can be forgiven. You go, what's that? That sounds like a small nuance, but it's actually a key. See, the Greek word for forgive means to release. In fact, it's translated more in English as release or let go of than it is to forgive. The reason is that when we forgive someone, that someone who's wronged us, what we're doing is we're releasing them from the burden or the debt that they owe us. But we're then absorbing that. That's why people have such a hard time forgiving. They have such a hard time forgiving because if they release it, then they're going to have to bear that suffering. For instance, Diego, I love Diego, but if I stole his wallet and took his money, and later I said, will you forgive me? If he forgives me, that means he releases me from what I've done wrong, which means the money is still gone, but either I will bear the responsibility or he will. I mean, restitution is another thing that we can talk about, but in terms of forgiving, when you forgive someone, you're saying, you have hurt me, you have wronged me, but I'm going to release that. I'm going to release you and no longer be vindictive, no longer blame you, no longer be angry at you, no longer be bitter with you, and I will absorb that hurt and let Jesus heal my soul. So while we need to ask forgiveness from one another, we do. Because if I wrong someone, that person has a choice whether to forgive me or not forgive me, right? So when I go and say, I've done this to you, forgive me that I've done this to you, the person can choose, no, I'm not going to, and I'm still blaming you, and I'm still holding you responsible. Or the person can say, I take this wounding, and I release you. I don't demand anything from you anymore. I am no longer being vindictive or angry or bitter or judgmental. And that's how we receive that forgiveness. But why then do we not go to Jesus and say, please forgive me? I'm not saying it's not wrong to say forgive me, but if that's our focus, because the reason is, this is how I used to do it for many years. When I used to pray and ask for forgiveness, I'd say, oh God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And of course, you need to feel miserable for a while, which you do. Now, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture is that we don't have to ask God if he's going to forgive us because at the cross, he's already made that decision. See, faith is saying, God, you've already decided to forgive me. You've already paid the price. You've already absorbed my sins. You've already absorbed my curses. You've already absorbed everything I did wrong on the cross. So when I come to him, I come to him to receive forgiveness by confessing my sins and saying, thank you that you've already chosen to forgive me and you've already paid the price. And once I confess my sins, I'm forgiven. So the way we receive forgiveness when we mess up is if we go, oh God, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And you know, like as I say, you know, sometimes you have a really bad day and you do something really bad and you go, that's a two-dayer. You know what's funny about that? When I say that, everybody always gets it. It's you just can't get forgiven. You got to be miserable for a while. You got to feel condemned for a while. You need to feel shame for a while. And after you've been beaten up enough, then you can say, well, I think now I can receive that forgiveness. But that's really not biblical at all. That's not biblical at all. You know, the picture's this way. One of my sons, maybe he was 5 or 6 years old, and was running around the house and broke a vase, and he came, and he said, Dad, please forgive me. I was running. I was careless. I broke the vase. And I said, son, I forgive you. When I say forgive, it means I'm paying for it too, right? That means I'm not going to punish us. I forgive you. And my son said, please, Dad, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I said, son, it's okay. I love you. I forgive you. No, Dad, I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. Would that bring joy to my heart? But you know what would bring joy to my heart? My son comes to me, Dad, I'm so sorry I broke the vase. I was running. I was careless. And I said, son, I forgive you. And he'd embrace me with tears and say, Dad, thank you so much for forgiving me. Thank you so much for loving me. Thank you, Dad. Now, would that bring joy? So how do we partake in the salvation, the banqueting table of our salvation in terms of sanctification? When we come to him after we recognize we have sinned and we repent and confess our sin and we say, thank you for forgiving me, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing my sins. Thank you for giving me. And it says not only does he forgive us, but he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. Every time we confess our sins, there is a cleansing that's going on, that process of changing us. So every time we notice I've been acting selfish or I've been acting lazy or I've been whatever it is, and we confess that, he not only forgives us, but he's now cleansing us in that process. And isn't that a joy? That's the sanctification process. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, 1 Peter 1, 7 to 9, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's it speaking about? Sanctification. The various tests and fiery trials we may experience in our lives have one ultimate goal: to bring our faith to fulfillment, resulting in the salvation of our souls. Sanctification. Our souls being set free from the power and control of sin. Trials are not meant to define us, but to refine us. When we see our tests, when we pass our tests, the genuineness of our faith provides living proof of our faith, and we bring praise, honor, and glory to God. We also provide a powerful witness and encouragement to others, other believers, who may be facing the same test. Now, it's interesting when it says that when the genuineness of our faith is seen, then it says that it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I see that in two different aspects. One aspect is when we finally stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we have purified our faith, we've gone through the process, then what happens? There'll be praise and honor and glory to God because of what he's done within us. But there's another aspect, that the praise and honor and glory is released at the revelation of Jesus. And you know when that can occur? Now. When we begin to walk more and more like Jesus, and Jesus is revealed in us, it brings praise and glory and honor to God. So at the revelation of Jesus, there is praise and honor and glory to God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exciting? Hallelujah. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The end result of sanctification process is that our souls are to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, just as our reborn spirits are already perfect. What abounding joy that God intends to conform us to be just like Jesus. Isn't that great? It says all things work together for good. But what is that good? The good is not getting the new car. The good isn't getting the praise of man. The good isn't when everything works out nice and easy. The good is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So in our lives, not everything is good. In our lives, there are painful things. In their lives, there are terrible things sometimes. But what God is saying, but if we're loving him and yielding to his purpose, he will weave all those together to bring forth the good, which is us being conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. Not in our spirit, because it's already there, but in our souls. When we go through trials, we can either become bitter or better. We can either become more selfish or yield to him and become more like Jesus. Hebrews 6:12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Our sanctification is not an instantaneous thing, but it's a process. I love Galatians 5:1. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There is great joy knowing that Jesus is here to walk us through the process to complete freedom. Through sanctification, Jesus wants to give us freedom in every area of our lives so we are no longer bound by tormenting memories of past failures, destructive habits that try to control us, or tormenting thoughts that steal our peace of mind. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Christ came to set you free so you can actually be free. That we can walk in freedom. We can walk free from selfishness and anger and bitterness and all the things that try to, addictions, whatever those things are that try to captivate us. For freedom, Christ has come to set us free. He came so we could be free, not only in heaven, but now that we can learn to walk in freedom. We can learn to walk in an abiding presence of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 13:5-6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a great joy to know that Jesus is always with us, and if we allow him, he will lead us in every aspect of our lives. He not only knows the future, but he is the one who is in control of the future. There's something that's so wonderful. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Isn't that joyful? To say, now that's part of the banqueting table of our salvation. You know, there's always stuff that tries to make us anxious and worried, right? We have things that happen. It could be small things, it could be big things. But if we'll start to partake of the banqueting table of our salvation, saying, God, you are faithful. God, you are good. I can trust you that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Just to think about it. So days when I say, God, I don't know how to solve my problems. I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know how to fix all this stuff. But he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we can say, the Lord is my helper. In other words, sometimes there's things we just can't figure out, and they burden our minds. They burden our hearts. And you know what God is saying? Saying, I'm always with you. I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. Now trust me. Trust me. And so what I do is I say, God, I'm going to take these situations that I don't even see how they can be resolved in a good way, but I'm going to trust you. And you know what God has shown me in the last 41 years? He's been faithful to resolve them. He's been faithful. And the more I've experienced that, the more my joy and confidence is in him, and the greater I'm enjoying the banqueting table of his salvation. God, I can trust you. I don't have to worry about what the future is going to hold. I don't have to worry about what people are doing. I don't have to worry about what the devil is doing. I just have to say, God, I can trust you. I've seen miracles. I've seen God answer prayers in ways that I thought never could come about. Never could come about. And God did it. He did it. And that is enjoying our salvation. Saying, God, I'm right now before me is a whole bunch of problems. And I don't know how to resolve it. But I'm going to come and I'm going to banquet at your table and I'm going to trust you. I love what it says in 1 Peter 5:6-7.
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, sometimes we just don't know what to do about a situation. Sometimes there's things that burden us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What do? We say, God, I can't handle it. It's good to admit, God, my life's a mess, and I don't know how to fix my life, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We don't need all the solutions. We just need Jesus. We don't need all the solutions to our problems. We just need Jesus. Because sometimes we have no idea what the solution will be. And that is wonderful. But there's a third aspect of salvation, glorification, freedom from the presence of sin. The third aspect of our salvation deals with our souls. Isn't that wonderful? The third aspect of our salvation deals with our souls. It deals with our bodies. Romans 13:11 says this, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of the sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We look forward with great joy and expectation to receiving our resurrected bodies. Isn't that great? It says, you have been saved. It says, work out your salvation. Then it says, our salvation is nearer than we first believed. We're going to have resurrected bodies. Isn't that great? You know, the people in this world don't want to die. They hold on and hold on and hold on and hold on because there's nothing else. But we are to look forward to our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. All the sinful fleshly impulses that try to tempt and torment us originate in these carnal, corruptible, mortal bodies. At our resurrection, all that will be gone when we receive our incorruptible, immortal, resurrected bodies. This is joyful news. That's why we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. If you have people struggling with addictions, it could be pornography, it could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be bitterness, it could be whatever. Those are all brain things. Do you realize that? They're brain things that affect their soul. And so we have to always be buffeting our flesh. Not buffeting it, buffeting our flesh. And as we do, we always have to continue to choose to be in the spirit, even though our flesh is trying to force us. We are forcing ourselves to know, no, we're going to focus on the spirit. But in eternity, there will never be temptations again. There will be never that battle that we're going through every day. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Aging, sickness, death will no longer affect us because these things can only affect our mortal, corruptible bodies. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I like on YouTube, they have, videos sometimes I watch about people trying to cure aging. I get a kick out of that. So I watch these videos, how they're trying to do it with DNA and do with this and this kind of food and this kind of drug and this kind of this and that and whatnot. But you know what I get about these people they're called themselves immortalists, that these scientists are trying to cure aging. But you know something, as you watch all these videos over time, there's one thing you notice, they're all getting older. So they're not really doing well because they're trying to cling on to this life saying, well, we can cure aging and I'll never die. But when God finally says, your time has come, your time has come. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we look forward, not to our death, but to our resurrection,
and receiving our immortal, incorruptible bodies, it should produce a joy and expectation that will empower us to live steadfast, victorious lives, even to the face in the face of adversity. We're not looking forward to our death. We're looking forward to our resurrection. And I want to be 6'2 and have big muscles. I love what it says in Revelation 21, 4 and 5. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In eternity, all the past sorrows, pains, losses, and regrets will be wiped away because he makes all things new. Each day, as we ponder the revelation of our full salvation, of justification, sanctification, and glorification, exuberant joy should spring from our hearts and mouths. So every day when I get up to pray, the first thing I do is I spend time giving thanks for my salvation, giving thanks for what Jesus has done, giving thanks. I want to take my spiritual compass and I want to recalibrate it towards Jesus and what he's given me and what he's done. I want to look at two last scriptures. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses seven churches. Five of them he rebukes. I want to look at the first church and the seventh church because it deals with this. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, speaking to the church of Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who have said they are apostles or not and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow. Doesn't that sound like super Christians? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Our service to Jesus should be punctuated with joy. And the same love for him we experienced when we first received salvation. We are not to serve God out of obligation or compulsion, but out of joyful hearts filled with love for him because he first loved us. You have to understand this. Everything they were doing was good. He didn't say stop doing it. He was don't do it joylessly. He says everything you're doing is great, but if you don't have joy in it, I will remove your lampstand. You know what the lampstand represents? The local church. Every church that has lost their joy within generations have stopped functioning as a church. Every denomination that said, well, keep doing good works, but they lost the joy of salvation, God removed their lampstand. They stopped operating as a church. In other words, all the things you're doing was right, but do it joyfully. What is more joyful than to be saved? What is more joyful than to have our lives dedicated for the glory of God? What is more joyful than to serve him, to please him, and to share Christ with people? What is more joyful than that? And he says, but if you're not doing it with joy, then you will stop functioning as a church because it will lead to works and self-effort versus out of love. The last church in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the church of the to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed and anoint your eyes with eye savor that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me.
To him who overcomes, I will grant to be seated with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To understand the rebuke and the warning to the Laodicean church, we must understand the context. Jesus is not speaking about salvation, but about fellowship. If you don't understand the context of what Jesus, first of all, Jesus is speaking to believers, not non-believers. He's speaking to believers, not non-believers. A lot of times people will use this verse, I stand at the door and knock, and use it as a salvation message. Now, it's okay, but that's really not what it's talking about. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church of Laodicea. And what does he say? What's his motivation? What's his motivation in such a strong rebuke? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, he is motivated not by hatred, but by love. He's motivated by love. He says, I love you, and that's why I'm exhorting you. That's why I'm rebuking you. That's why I'm chastening you, because I love you. See, it's about fellowship. And you know what Jesus is saying? He says, when you're lukewarm, your fellowship makes me sick to my stomach. That's what he's saying. He says, I love you, but your fellowship makes me sick to my stomach because you're lukewarm. How do we see this as fellowship? He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears and opens the door, I'll come in and we'll have dinner together. We'll have dinner together. We'll have dinner together. That's what it's about. It's about fellowship. You know, every day the Lord is knocking at our hearts and saying, will you spend some time with me? And we're lukewarm. I'm busy doing this. I'm busy doing that. I'm doing so many important things for the kingdom. I'm doing so many important things for mankind. I'm doing so many important things by playing volleyball. I'm not against volleyball, by the way. So I am about golf. I don't like it at all, but volleyball's okay. I could never figure why somebody would try to take a stick and damage a ball. But anyways, but the point is this. When we are first love, that knock will come and we'll say, you know something? I'm going to set everything aside and I'm going to let Jesus in and we're going to have dinner together. We're going to spend time together. And every day I spend time and I open the word, and it's not like, well, I better read the Bible because I'm a Christian. I read the Bible because I want to hear God's voice. I want to hear his thoughts. I like what John Zemboy says. He says, when we pray, we speak to God, and we read his word, he speaks to us. Now, that's not totally true, because sometimes as we pray, he does speak to us too. But mainly, as we open his word, he speaks to us. And all of a sudden, something that I've seen before, it comes alive again, or something I've never understood before is revealed to me. Jesus saying, come away with me. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Will you not spend time with me? Will you not learn to spend time with me? Will you not learn to be able to open the word and pray and enjoy my presence and give thanks and just enjoy what I want to bless you with? Because when I'm fellowshipping with God, when I'm spending time in prayer and praise and worship and thanksgiving, I am filled with peace. I am filled with joy. I am being banqueted by God. You know what's wonderful about God? He's real. But you know what's even more wonderful about God? He's real to me. He's real to me. When I'm spending time in the presence of God, when I'm spending time worshiping, reading his word, and just find that quiet time where everything else is locked out, he is real to me. He is real to me. But I need to do that every day. He stands at the door and knocks. But if we're lukewarm, and we say, oh, I'll read the Bible a little bit. I'll pray for a couple minutes. Okay, and then they go. He says, that type of fellowship, he does not enjoy. It saddens him. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And you know what the final thing he says to the church of Laodicea? He says this. To him overcomes, who overcomes your lukewarmness. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with God the Father on his throne. Can you imagine that? That we think, people think, well, I'll be somewhere in the sea of glass, but there'll be some here that are responding to the Holy Spirit and will overcome their lukewarmness, and they will worship God for eternity, not from the sea of glass, but sitting beside him on his throne. That's not true. It's what it says. He says, if you let me in every day, and we will have dinner together every day, when the time comes that you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Come here and sit beside me on my throne with the great intimacy we can have with God. Philippians 4:4, my last scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Like I spoke 2 weeks ago about the difference between happiness and joy. Sometimes we're not happy about our circumstances because they're painful. But in the midst of that, we can choose to rejoice. We can choose to have joy. And the way we do that is we make a conscious effort every day to meditate and give thanks for our justification, to rejoice as he takes us through the sanctification process where he's changing us, and where we look forward with great joy at the glorification when we have our resurrected bodies. Wow. Now, is that not exciting? Is that not exciting? And when we have that, it puts everything in our life in context. Every bit of suffering, every joyful experience, every disappointment, every victorious moment, it's all in that. But God, I want to be free from everything that would hinder that. Any bitterness, any unforgiveness. I want to have a joyful marriage. I want to have a joyful family. I want to have a joyful ministry. I want to have joyful relationships so Jesus could be seen. It's for his glory. Do you know that marriage isn't, people think, well, marriage is to make you happy. No, marriage is to glorify Jesus, number one. Marriage is to glorify Jesus, number one. Our relationships are glorify Jesus, number one. Our work is to glorify Jesus, number one. It's all about glorifying the Lord. It's a process. It's a process. But if we know we're on a journey and he's with us to help us on that journey, we'll have joy. If we forget about it, we'll say, life is too heavy. It is too hard. It is too difficult. But if we say, no, God, you'll never leave me nor forsake me. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Let's return to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for eternal life. To live as Christ, to die as gain. What a joy, Lord, to know that our lives are filled with your purposes, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, Father. You're so wonderful, Lord. You're so good to us, Father. Your ways are so perfect, Lord. Thank you that you know all things. You know all things, Lord. And Lord, we want to grow closer to you, Father. Forgive us when we have not been joyful. Forgive us when we've been neglecting, partaking in all that your Son Jesus has purchased for us, Father. Lord, I pray, teach us to be joyful people, even in unhappy circumstances, even in painful circumstances. But teach us to be joyful when things are good and when things are difficult. Lord, our lives are short. Lord, use us to see many come to know Jesus. Use us, Father, to see many healed, to see many set free. Use us, Father, that our lives would be that testimony of Jesus. Let us not be lukewarm, Lord, but let us be fervent with loving you and glorifying Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. As Dave leads us.